Blog Talk Radio.
Peace to the ancestors. Yes. Peace to Dr. Cornel West. Yes. Peace to the movement. Yes. We came from the bottom. Ever since they got us, we've been going through these problems. 400 years behind, and it's no promise that we gon' never actually be equal, to be honest. It's messed up how they put us in chains, kidnapped our language and changed our names. But when we speak Ebonics, then they call it a shame. They leave us with a couple options, rob or slang. Now we locked up again. How much can our skin take? We went from slaves to inmates, carrying the weight of the 50 states, working your forms. Black nannies carrying white babies in their arms. Black men sacrifice their lives in your wars, but you don't never show appreciation here at home. You treat us so damn wrong. You act like you hate my race. The police, they just beat us in the streets like an 808 base. America, when will you defend my case? You never will, cause your freedom is fake. I'm only living here cause I'm willing to get paid enough to round up all my family and shake.
Worst case scenario, might work till a couple of quirks. Can't call it pancakes cause you pour some syrup. It's a whole lot bigger than a pretty new house, especially when the rodent's still running about. P. Diddy running marathons, races go. That's going to the school where the tax money go. Homeland security now, there's a phenomenon. Pacifying folks by hanging Saddam. Troops still riding, still obliging, still no Bin Laden. Tuned in waiting for the president's announcements. No 40 acres, take these 40 ounces. We ain't gon' get on the levee. Revolution televised early.
America,
is you ready?
Why you wanna treat me so cold, America?
Forced to climb, instead of have your back, have you beat and lost your mind, especially when you done been down for so much time, getting up don't even really ever force your mind, you got porn shop, gun shop, liquor store sign, SWAT team, crack fiend, unemployed line, stay late, dollar short, trying to buy time, what we do to survive, is defined as a life of crime, you can't ball, then you forced to grind, if you fall, then you cross the line, and I've been putting in work from 9 to 5 and 5 to 9, since phone calls cost a dime, what it made me is one of the relevant, highly intelligent. Brothers not only dealing with that same drug selling. If I'm a hustler, then what's more American? We all founded on the same drug heritage.
America, why you wanna treat me so cold? America, I done gave you all that I own. America, took me from my mama so young. America, locked me up and gave me your name.
America, 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 you know the black freedom movement. You know we've been trying to redeem the soul of the nation. Even as that nation been trying to render us soulless, but we're our soulful people, the blues people. We've been keeping alive the bus day banner of democracy. Thank God for those who came before. We shall never forget them and always move forward with grace and dignity.
America, why you wanna treat me so cold? America, I done gave you all that I own. America, took me from my mama so young.
Alrighty, how you guys doing? And we're ready for another exciting show with Dr. Mary Lee Live. We're going to be talking about the same topic from last week. Something in me got broken, and no matter how hard I try, I can't fix it. Part 5. We had lined up a special guest from California, Xenia King. We don't see her right now unless she's calling on another number. You want to hit 1 on your phone, Xenia. She's the president of Mothers Against Gang Violence. calling from California. They're supposed to have a march on May 28th at 2 o'clock in the city of Bakersfield for 500 mothers against gang violence. So, Xenia King, if you're with us, hit one and respond with a yes, I'm here. And we're also going and looking for Mr. James Cannon as well. And I invited another guest to be with us tonight. His name is Minister George McGeehee from Los Angeles. Brother George McGeehee, can you hear one on your phone and let us know you're with us tonight? Brother George McGeehee? Can you say I'm here, present? If you hit one on your phone, Brother George McGeehee. Well, we're waiting to hear from these special guests. We will have Dr. Anita Moncrief, Dr. Curtis Long, and I'm going to turn it over to Dr. Mary Lee as we wait for Xenia King, Dr. James Cannon, as well as our special guest to say a few words, Minister George McGeehee. Go ahead, Dr. Lee.
Thank you so much, Dr. Tatum, and to all who are with us tonight, we certainly welcome you. We thank you for joining us. A little bit under the weather today, and so you won't hear a lot from me, but Dr. Moncrief, who's not a stranger to this show, will be here in my stead, and once our guests are on board, then we'll just proceed on with you all. In the meantime, again, we welcome you, we thank you, and we love you. We appreciate you so very much. We're continuing the topic, Something in Me Got Broken, and no matter how hard I try, I can't fix it. And so, Dr. Moncrief, I'm going to turn it over to you, and then you can introduce yourself. Dr. Longs is on, and also Jared McCord. And so you all can talk about what we've been talking about until our special guests are aboard. And you can also go in any way as you wish as the special guests come aboard. Their lines will be open. Again, I thank you so very much. Dr. Moncrief.
Yes, good evening. Dr. Mary Lee, hope you feel better, and thank you for allowing me to come on and in your stay. We are in the series of Something in Me Got Broken, and I Can't Fix It, but that was a takeoff from Save Our Babies. And so we've been traveling down this road for 8 weeks. And because we've been traveling down this road for 8 weeks, I would like, you know, to try to give a synopsis of some of the things that we have been talking about. And then I'm going to ask Dr. Longs to do the same. Saving Our Babies started off as looking at our children and trying to keep them safe, trying to keep them out of the criminal justice system, and talking about the disparities that our children face once they get into the criminal justice system. I don't think we actually use the words that is almost a type of enslavement, but that's what happens to many of our children once they get involved. And so I'm an internist and a pediatrician by trade, by profession. And so as we walk through this past 8-week cycle, I was trying to think of what I could do as a professional to try to help our kids stay out of the criminal justice system, how we save them. And the responses that we've been getting over the past 8 weeks have been enlightening and eye-opening. We've had young people come on and talk about their personal experiences. We've had parents of young people who have fallen into the criminal justice system and not in a positive way come on and speak about their experience with their children and how they try to relate that they don't want that kind of life for their children. So we walk through that, and then we've walked through something in me got broken, and I can't fix it. And we talked about, you know, there's really nothing that's so far so broken that it can't be fixed. Sometimes we need help with fixing ourselves and those things and getting out of situations. We need help in finding opportunities so that we can stay in the positive light. We have had our guests come on and talk about those positive experiences that they've had in very trying situations. So when things get broken, doesn't mean that they can't be fixed. It just means that you have to work harder to fix them. So that's my summary and synopsis over the past 8 weeks, and I would like to hear from Dr. Longs on his impressions. Dr. Longs, are you there?
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hello? Okay.
Yes, we can hear you, Dr.
Yeah. Again, good evening, everyone. Thanks, Dr. Mary Lee, Dr. Shannon, Dr. Tatum, for the invite. And again, it's a pleasure to be on the program tonight to offer some perspectives from my vision. I'm Dr. Curtis Longs. I'm a medical doctor who practices in the arena of psychiatry and neurology. I don't do a lot of neurology, but mostly psychiatry, adult, child, and adolescent. I'd say my passion is with youth and adolescents. For one reason, I was thinking about that earlier, you know, why I really enjoy working with that population. It keeps you youthful, even though, you know, you're dealing with a lot of youth who have limited insight. So, yeah, our program started off with saving our babies, and I kind of added the addition of saving our babies across a lifespan, which would include, as Dr. Monfreet and Dr. Times, as well as Dr. Davis, because in medical school, learning about development in general and the stages from pregnancy, infancy, early childhood, adolescence, and well into adulthood and mature ages, you know, that's our goal, because you may find yourself in a position where you are truly trying to save your kids and family members. And we all believe in the notion of it takes a village, and, you know, all of these are our kids, even though they find themselves in some dire straits. The thing I want to also acknowledge is that, you know, the other addition in terms of something's broken and no matter how hard I try, I can't fix it. You know, today, as you guys know, I work downtown in the Wayne County Juvenile Detention Facility, which is the largest juvenile facility in the state of Michigan. It's under the Department of Health, Human, and Veteran Services, actually, and it's associated with the court system, and pretty much the funding down there is through Wayne County, which is a major county in Michigan, which actually is one of the challenges because, as some of the clinicians know on the line, in terms of the presence of us within the system is dwindling, you know, day by day in terms of our presence, which is crucial with the objective of saving our communities. But what I want to share today is that in terms of the idea of something's broken, I was engaged with a young man today who, you know, came into the office, and I try to see everyone in this facility, and actually since we started this program some 6 weeks ago, our census has gone from 80 to around 140 as of today. Our capacity is about 220, so I kind of worry about the summer coming up. But I was engaging with a young man today who is going through the juvenile justice system, the courts. He expressed his issues with sleeping, which is pretty common down there, and that's how I wanted to get engaged with a lot of the youth. But he said something very interesting in terms of his plan to accept a plea. And I asked him why he came to that conclusion. So he talked to his lawyer, and based on what he's being charged with, quote-unquote, they said, I killed somebody, unquote, but I didn't do it. But with this plea deal, quote, I can either look at 6 years or I could be looking at 56 years. So I asked him how it feel to be in that situation where you're saying you're truthfully didn't do this crime, but the system has you in a situation where you feel like you have to choose. But, you know, the truth is based on, but the choice is not based on actual truth from his perspective. And so that led to us talking about what the origin of plea deals and in terms of institutionalized racism and things like that, and open up the discussion about tethers and shackles and things like that. And again, as I've always stated, you know, our kids and our community, in terms of what's broken, is our lack of history. And in this scenario with this kid, again, it's not my role to advise him legally because I'm not an attorney or a judge. My role is to really service him and protect him while he's in the system. If he has any underlying issues in terms of depression, anxiety, stuff like that, I'll address that. But it's primarily to educate him with regards to his particular situation. But again, to kind of preface that with the reason he's there is because of a lack of a knowledge of himself, which has been mentioned a lot by Dr. Times. So I think it goes with our theme in terms of saving our babies, as well as things being broken that I can't fix no matter how hard I try. And, you know, the conclusion is that I think we've all agreed that not only this generation, but generations prior, including my own generation, you know, our lack of history and knowledge of ourselves can lead directly into these situations of gang violence, et cetera, et cetera. So that would be my opening statement. Look forward to contributing as the discussion goes on with the special guest.
Thank you, Dr. Long. And if we could, hear from one of our other members, Mr. Jarrett McCord, if you can just comment on your views of the last few shows.
Yes, ma'am. Thank you, Dr. Moncrief, and thank you, everyone else, for allowing me to be here and be a part of this. I think it's a very necessary conversation that we're having, and this format is you know, almost, you know, unrivaled, really. I came to this program. I was invited to come and participate in the program by Dr. Tatum. And he just asked me to listen in and, you know, contribute if I could with the topic that we were covering, which was how do we save our babies? And I listened in and I was almost instantly hooked because everything that was being said was absolutely true, firstly. And it was some of those things that we kind of say in passing, but we never really sit and focus on until, you know, something tragic happens and then we start repeating these things. And this is more of a format where we were actually approaching it proactively. And we were inviting other people, regardless of where they come from and whatnot, to put their impression on it and tell us what was what. And, you know, from there, I've been inspired in a lot of ways to go out and communicate more with people around me and you know, talk about these things and try to open up those discussions. We moved on to the something in me got broken and no matter how hard I try, I can't fix it kind of a thing. I myself am a veteran of the United States Air Force. And my part, I guess, in that in a lot of ways was some of the troops and the young black soldiers and whatnot that I did get, you could definitely see some of those characteristics and traits, because our form of success and moving into the military and things like that are often things where either it was the only real option for us to try to ferret out some sort of success, or we were trying to better ourselves by removing ourselves from an environment that we felt like we couldn't change. And some of those characteristics were the things that are preyed upon as negative characteristics to be, you know, kind of ostracized and used as an example, a negative example mostly. So I early on started relying on a lot of the good wisdom and knowledge that I had, something that I referred to as the good glue of Black culture, to kind of help guide me through some of those things and do what I could to try to help them to navigate some of those things, because they were coming from environments where they may not have been prepared to kind of deal with some of the gamesmanship that was being played for those individuals who didn't want to see them achieve even that modicum of success, right? So early on, I was really engaged with just where we were and how the approach was as healing as it could be. And I, for one, for all of my life, I'm an intellectual, so I enjoy, you know, academia and studying and learning as much as I possibly can. That was something that was given to me by my father and really ingrained in me by my mother. But it goes with a passion that I've accumulated over time. I think that as a Black people, because of so many things that have been thrown against us and so many ways that we've been dehumanized, that we have forgotten in a lot of ways how to understand our own story, really, separate from the pain, like being able to mix in those stories of trial with the versions of success that they should be, right? So I say that we have lost sight of what is a Black philosophy in a lot of ways in America. And I've been studying that phenomenon for many, many years, trying to figure out, like, what were some of those old, you know, knowledges that we had that were helping us to kind of proceed through a lot of these things that were thrown at us. And then some of those things that helped us to understand that this suffering is not something that has ever destroyed or ended us or anything like that, but it gave us kind of this cohesive identity, which I think has been challenged a lot recently. So I'm continuing along with that study and hoping to quantify that at some point so that I can put something out there to kind of bring us all back around that same family table where we understand who we are and what we're doing and where we're going, right? We know where we've been. We know the pain we've survived. But it's kind of difficult to translate that into an understanding of where we're going.
Thank you, Jared. I think you brought up some very, very good points along with Dr. Long. And we were just reviewing some of the things that we've talked about over the past 6-8 weeks. You know, how do we save our babies? And something in us got broken, and I can't fix it. Our special guest, Ms. Zena King, from the President of Mothers Against Gang Violence, has not come on yet. So I would like to just reflect and move a little bit on some of the things that we're talking about. Knowing our history is vital to us learning and moving forward. Without knowing our history, we just repeat the same things over and over again. I have, and our lines are open, so audience, please feel free to let us know when you have a comment or a question, okay?
Yeah.
I want to reflect on knowing our history and something that's happening in present day, and it doesn't really relate to gang violence, but it relates to us knowing our history and being able to see what's going on, okay? Currently, we're in a situation down at Wayne State Medical School where they're getting ready to select a new dean of the medical school. That's the person who's ultimately in charge of the medical school. Now, Wayne State has had a medical school for 152 years. 3 years after the Civil War in 1868, Wayne State University opened as the School of Medicine. In that 152-year history, we have never had an African-American dean of the medical school. We've never had an African-American in charge of the medical school. Just like in the history of this country, we never had a black president until Obama. So one thing that we would love to see happen in our lifetime is to have a black president, a black dean. But unfortunately, the process of having an open selection, a national search for the best qualified dean, no matter what color they are, has been blocked. The school has decided, instead of having an open search where people of color can at least have the opportunity to apply for the position, they've instated put somebody in place as the interim dean, and instead of going through the national search, now 6 weeks later they want to appoint him the dean. Okay? This gentleman is white. He's of Arabic descent, and he has really, that's about all I really can say about him, okay? But having this process not being open guarantees that there will be another white male in that position. When will we learn that this is not right, okay? And when will we learn it's time to speak up? We had a young lady who's a medical student come and navigate this system where we should have been blocked out of it. A young black female medical student stood up, and she was the only person who was allowed to speak on this matter. This dean would have been appointed this past Friday had this one young black female African-American lady spoke up. And when we talk about, you know, saving our babies and something in me got broken and I can't fix it, think about her. She's the only person, when I say only person, black, white, polka dot, she's the only person. And she's the only person speaking up against this big power structure that has a plan in place that in a few minutes they're going to vote and this white male is going to be dean again. She spoke up and she spoke so eloquently, but she made her point that you cannot have diversity unless you have an open policy. She made her point. She made people listen to what she had to say. She had 3 minutes, and in that 3 minutes, she convinced that board, the Wayne State University Board of Governors, she convinced that board not to approve that process of putting that another white male in as dean without going through a national search. One black female, young lady, made that difference. I cannot emphasize that enough. When we save our babies and we nurture our babies, when we give our babies opportunities to make choices, they can make all the difference in the world. She stopped that process by herself. Okay? And so something that should have happened Friday and been the history of the Wayne State Medical School for the next 3 to 5 years, because that's how long they were going to give this man this position, for the next 3 years with the option of two more. One black female student stopped it. Now, the fight isn't over. They're going to bring that same thing back to the table. But that just tells you the power that our children have if we nurture them and teach them. This young lady was from Detroit. She grew up in Detroit. This young lady, she decided that she wanted to go to Spelman. And I don't know if our young lady coming up now know about Spelman College. But Spelman College is in Atlanta, Georgia. And it was the first college in this country for African-American women. She chose to do that because somebody told her about that. And she went there, and she was successful at Spelman. And when she graduated, she came back here and wanted to go to medical school. but there were some obstacles in her going, and she had to go through a program called the post-baccalaureate program for students who don't automatically get into medical school. As a matter of fact, you have to be rejected from medical school traditionally. And both myself, Dr. Long, and Dr. Tynes, all three of us went through that program. And without that program, we would not be doctors today. So she was prepared when the opportunity came for her to go into this program. See, our babies, we have to train them, and we have to show them the way. But even when we do that, sometimes we get broken along the way, and it looks like we can't make it. It can't be fixed. But in the midst of that not being fixed, God opens his heart, he opens his arms, he shows you another way, and he put her through, just like Dr. Tynes, Dr. Longs, and myself, through the post-bac program, and now she's a senior in medical school. Our baby is a senior in medical school, and our baby came back, and she changed the history of what the whole school was going to do, one single person, one voice. And that's important. And that's important. Our baby, she ended up tricking the system. Not tricking the system. Let me say this. She ended up being more than the system thought. When that young lady opened her mouth, they thought they were talking to a nice young lady who is just fortunate to be here and be before such a glorious board of governors. But when she began to speak and she identified herself not only with those things that I shared with you, but she identified herself as a black medical student, a member of the Black Medical Association, and she identified herself as the regional director of the Student National Medical Association. The Student National Medical Association. That means nothing to most of the people in this audience. Okay, and it meant nothing to the Board of Governors. It was just another title. Until she said, as the regional director, I represent 16 medical schools. 16. This baby had a voice. All this that she had to go through to get to that place so that she could speak, her voice was louder than anybody's in that room. Because that board sitting up there who runs Wayne State University, including the medical school, only ran and represented one school. This little babe, black girl, black woman, was representing 16, and she hadn't even graduated from medical school. And once she said that, the board had to listen. Because every action that they took, she was going to go and tell it. You hear me? She was going to go and tell it. She wasn't going to keep that to herself. She had power, and she was going to tell what they were going to do. And they knew that right off the bat. So their no vote or their yes votes to confirm another white male as dean, she shut it down by saying, I represent 16 medical schools, and I will tell it. They tabled the vote because they didn't want her to say what they were doing. We have to learn from our history. Our babies, we've got to protect them. We got to nurture them. We got to let them know that it's okay. We got to let them know that they can speak the truth. They don't have to be afraid to go in front of a board of people like this with a large audience and so forth. We have to protect our babies. We have to ask our babies what they need, and then we have to give it to our babies. We have to figure out how to obtain those things. We have to figure out how to attain those things without necessarily having to ask white people for those things. Out of the mouth of babes, we see what can happen. Over our past few weeks, we've talked to a young lady who was in a gang and was telling us and sharing with us how you have to do certain things in the gang if you want to advance, if you want to feel part of the family of the gang, if you want to get love from the gang, okay? But we also need to talk about how we can get our young people to avoid being in gangs, how what we can invest in them, how we can save our babies, you know, just start working with them when they're very young. And there's no place where we cannot start working with them. So I just wanted to give that. We learn from our history how important it is to nurture our kids. And I would just like to know from Dr. Long, if he could, you know, chime in and tell us some of the, you know, the experiences that the kids that he works with or that he has along the way that our kids have, you know, achieved in spite of and made a difference when they didn't even know they were going to make a difference.
Thank you, Dr. Moncrief. For sure, you know, I'm a benefactor of all the work of those who came before me in the School of Medicine in Wayne State, including the development of the postbaccalaureate program and all the other individuals who helped us on our way, including Miss Edwards, who we all, you know, just the mention of her name brings back all these thoughts and memories. And so, you know, one of the frustrations in engaging kids who are in the system is to look at them and try to encourage them to make better choices, because one thing for sure, I see a lot of these young people, they are very brave. They're fearless. It's just that a lot of their energies are directed in a negative way. And again, it's due to their lack of knowledge of themselves and our issues in terms of not carrying on the legacy of knowledge such that they would get it. And that would also include their parents who are much younger. And I see these scholars down there, you know, I see individuals who could have handled the curriculum at Wayne State in terms of School of Medicine or any school, as far as that's concerned. But it goes back to how do we save them from the streets, from all the hype, you know, at an early age, such that this whole thought of not being able to do, thus being broken and not believing they can fix it, which really they can. So I guess in answering your question is all this talent is, you know, I see it every day. And we have to be there to make that difference. If I could just try to describe what it's like to see a young man facing all these charges, and only thing I'm giving him, I'm not writing out any medicine, I'm not doing any of that. Only thing I'm giving him is a sense of history from the history that I've been taught. Yesterday, for an example, this young lady, this girl who, you know, she's fearless. She has leadership skills, but she just doesn't realize it. And, you know, I find myself on her treatment pod, which is named Joe Lewis Treatment Pod. And I just told her, I said, you know, your issue is that you have, you know, you don't believe in yourself. You don't think you're a leader. But I see it, you know, before I knew it, you know, I'm like, wow, am I talking as a psychiatrist, physician, a father, whatever? But I was just going at it. And she was just still, you know, and that led to me being able to take her off that treatment pod and bring her to my office. And just going through a lot of things historically that they have no knowledge of, but we know about. I mean, it could be as minute as her particular pod name after Joe Lewis, just to look up who Joe Lewis was. And, you know, to say that he grew up maybe 2 miles away from this facility in the Brewster Project. But we happened to come upon a particular friend of mine, and Dr. Times knows this gentleman, who did his master's training at Wayne State in the field of theater. His name is Ruben Santiago Hudson. And we came across him, his commencement speaking at his undergrad college. in some of the words he was using about being fearless and not being afraid to fail and those sort of things. And, you know, usually these kids are thinking, well, how do you know this person? And you know, I show all his credits, and she say, well, how do you know him? And I'm like, well, he's a person that believes in you like I believe in you. You just don't know him personally, but he does. And before I knew it, I wound up texting him and, you know, sharing with him that we were looking at him deliver this commencement speech and some of his words and how it's intriguing these young people, and because they sort of can't believe that this person they see in film and TV is the same person that, you know, walked the streets in Detroit when he's doing his master's work. So, I mean, I think it's those sort of scenarios that really captures their minds. And I think for us, we can't get frustrated with their lack of knowledge of sales. You know, they didn't come through living in America and dealing with all the racism in which we did. So we were sort of the byproduct of the unrest, et cetera. So, again, my objective has always been to enlighten them by being there, number one, not looking at whatever charges are on these documents and that sort of thing. Because, you know, again, I tell them I'm not there to judge them. I'm not a lawyer. I'm not a judge. I'm there to make sure they're safe and to instill in them the whole concept of all the things you can do. And it always helps when you bring on, I mean, we have to face, you know, people who have fame, kids do listen to them. And particularly we have an individual who's very insightful and who's walked that type of walk, a person like Ruben, you know, they instantaneously just register him. And for those who don't know what I'm talking about, this is a gentleman who wrote a play which parallels his life, entitled Lackawanna Blues. He did the credits for Ma Rainey's Black Bottom and a whole lot of other credits. And but the point I'm making is that this person is there. It's not a day that I can't text him. And if we're lucky enough with him, with his busy schedule in New York, he'll get on the phone. Sometimes I'm able to Skype him. And the difference that makes is just so powerful. And just imagine if you had those individuals or family members who are insightful, being able to talk to these young people at a much earlier age to prevent all this chaos, and such that they won't feel broken. And but in the process, you know, with that being said, you know, it is our mission to keep saving our babies with knowledge.
Yes. When we can see around us every day our children outside not being as successful as we would like them to be. We see them getting involved in activities that we know are not going to have happy endings. And then we see other of our children, you know, striving even in those situations, those broken situations, to achieve. And I know Jared has told us on occasion about the mentoring that he does and the impact that it's had on young people. Again, at any age, you can change your ways. I think our society tries to teach us that once a lot is cast, that's what you have to follow. And we can all speak from our own personal experiences if that's not true. We're human, we make mistakes, and we get broken, but if we hang in there, we can fix it. And Jared, could you just share with us, you know, some examples of perhaps of situations of young people you've worked with and mentoring has helped change the direction that their life was taking?
Yes, ma'am. So one particular young man comes to mind. I've been deploying quite a bit with DOD programs and whatnot to both Iraq and Afghanistan. And I'll preface this whole thing by saying that, you know, something really, really clear came to mind at one point is just how much we've been systemized, right? we have been kind of goaded down these paths of, you know, do things a certain way to avoid trouble or to avoid blowback or pushback or something like that. In a lot of ways, I think we kind of forget to appreciate a maverick spirit. We're erring on the side of caution, right? We don't really, you know, invest in that idea of someone walking a different road, right? So this particular young man, he was deployed with me to Afghanistan, and very smart young man. He had the whole goal and everything figured out, but he was very irritated really quickly with a lot of the negative things, the microaggressions and things like that we were dealing with on a daily basis, right? I know just from experience that his activities and his actions were not exactly related to the microaggression, because every black man has dealt with microaggression from the day we walked out of our parents' houses, basically. So it drove me to investigate more into where this young man was going, because he would revert back to what we all would with something we refer to in the South as being young and bucking, right? Thugging and bucking, where he was reacting to these things in a way that would kind of yield a solution or at least give him some solitude being back on the block, like checking the guy who would say something he didn't like or whatnot. And me having had the experience of having deployed so many times and then coming out of the military, I knew that there was a different way that you had to walk in order to sort of maintain a sort of an ability to be there and not be the target. You know, once you become that standalone target, then that microaggression increases. They start taking that out on you and ostracizing you and making you the example to hide a lot of the things that they're doing, honestly. So I kind of pulled them aside when we were out on a break once, and I asked him, I was like, look, bro, seriously, what's going on? Like, you can't keep checking these guys like this and thinking you're making success. They might not say something to you to your face, but they're going to go behind your back and try to completely destroy your character in a venue where you don't have any ability to defend yourself, right? And once he kind of heard that, then he really started processing the concept a little bit differently, I think. He was able to kind of look a bit beyond that immediate situation and see that, okay, maybe there are some things that I'm not seeing. I think I'm having success by, like, verbally checking this guy and, you know, bucking back at him and let him know, you know, that I don't appreciate what it was that he said or did. And to him, it felt like little bits of success in those moments. But he didn't look a little bit further than that to see that, you know, this person who was bold enough to create that negative situation may be trying to do that so that they can create an image and a perspective of you that they can then use against you, right? Once he kind of caught wind of that, he started listening a little bit more, and kind of I would notice him watching how I would handle certain situations a little bit more closely. He was paying more attention. So he pulled me aside one day while we were out on the flight line working with the aircraft, and he was like, you know what, man, until you said that, I really didn't see it. He was like, I really thought that I was just, you know, putting some fear in them and having them leave me alone. And, you know, I thought it would go away and be squashed after that. And I was like, no, man, you're in an entirely different environment where that pattern doesn't necessarily work. And I had to express to him, like, look, I'm not just saying this because I don't understand or I feel like it's the right thing to say. I'm saying it because I had to learn the lesson the hard way. And while I was going through it, it helped me to appreciate a lot of the knowledge and the information that I had gotten from people who really didn't have to care, but they did, right? The information from that perfect stranger who just saw my activities and behaviors and offered me some information and advice that would help me to correct that so that I could grow into being able to navigate the system that we were in, right? Now, I know I said that it was about us being overly systemized, but the simple fact is, at the end of the day, I chose that path. So that system that I was a part of, I was required to learn that system. I was required to be better at playing that game so that that game didn't play me. But there's a stage somewhere along the line of our development, I think, where we don't appreciate that that kid is not exactly coloring inside the lines that we feel comfortable with. We don't create methods to allow them to kind of explore a little bit beyond those boundaries. We would rather tell them, hey, you shouldn't do that because this is the outcome that would happen. And that is directly related to the over, the dehumanizations and whatnot that we constantly face. You know, and I've spent a lot of time trying to evaluate that as in context, and I try to meet whoever it is that I'm talking with or whoever it is that I'm trying to advise at any time where they are in that moment. And I try to grow from that moment out to a bigger perspective on where they are. And then I offer them a lot of the examples and the information from my history and my past to kind of paint a broader picture for them to see. And then I ask them point blank, do you see yourself being able to do things like that to proceed down this road? And if you can't right now, do you think that you can find something along the way to justify to yourself the things that you're going to have to do until the system eventually changes? Right? And I think that perspective helps them to kind of quantify and see things a little bit differently, and then overall understand whether or not they see themselves fitting within that structure, right? You know, overall, we look back at the idea of how we can change the structure, but I think we tend to forget that empowerment doesn't necessarily have to be this grandiose type of activity. You know, you don't have to be the sole person responsible for, you know, stopping this one very bad sweeping thing like that young lady in your story, Dr. Moncrief. You can also be that person who subtly changes and brings a lot of people in who can attain that same level of success. And then by mass consensus of those people who've now achieved that success and have kind of a foothold in a way, can now then start making minute changes of their own and helping those other individuals who would become the targets to not be those targets. You know, they take the wind out of those sails. So then once that culture starts to kind of set in and it's understood and people are accepted for who they are as opposed to what the system demands they be, then you can start seeing these almost like a forded river, that flow start to change in a different direction. And then those people are now positioned to take advantage of that cultural change. Because the individuals who have to change are going to be busy working on dealing with that, while those individuals who kind of prepared for that change to come will then be able to succeed. These are always the things that I try to leave with any of those individuals who, you know, would give me the time of day and listen to what I'm trying to give them. And I do it as an effigy to those individuals who did it for me, right? You know, and I try to keep that going as best I can. Thank you.
Thank you. I think one of the points that you were making in your story is that we don't really know the power that we have. And because we don't know the power that we have, we tend not to show it, not to shine. And so if we just open up and let that power out, we could be so much bigger. We could do so much more. If we let that power out and we are prepared to do more, if we have come along and no matter what circumstances we're in, we find ourselves in, but we also prepare ourselves with the basics. We prepare ourselves with an education. We don't let the system fool us into thinking that we don't need one. I don't know if you guys ever heard the story of putting a frog in a jar, but I'm going to share that with you because I think a lot of our young people who find themselves in situations that they feel broken and they can't get fixed are like a frog when you put a frog in the jar. Now, I'm from Detroit. We very rarely see a frog in the city, okay? We're surrounded by water. We're from Michigan. We have more fresh water than any place on the planet in our Great Lakes in Michigan, but we very rarely see a frog. But for those of you listening in other places or where you see a frog, maybe you can identify with this story. But if you take a frog and you put a frog in a jar, think of a tall mason jar, maybe about 8-10 inches tall. You take the frog, put him in the jar, and what the frog will do is he will jump out. Because what does a frog do? A frog jumps. But if you take a frog, you put him in the jar, and you put the lid on the jar, what do you think the frog is going to do? The frog is going to continue to try to jump. He's going to jump, bump his head, and come back down. He's going to jump, bump his head, and come back down. Because that's what a frog does. He jumps. But what you don't see happening to that frog is that frog is learning that if I jump so high, I'm going to bump my head, and that hurts. So each time the frog jumps in an attempt to get out of the jar, he jumps a little bit lower. But you can't see that on the outside looking in. You just see the frog jumping and bumping his head and coming down. But the frog is learning. And finally, the frog learns that if he only jumps a certain height, he won't bump his head and it won't hurt. And once the frog learns that or is conditioned, he will only jump so high but not high enough to bump his head. So if you at that point take the lid off the jar, take the top off the jar, and now the jar is open again, the frog, he will still continue to jump. But now he has learned, if I don't jump so high, it won't hurt. I won't bump my head. That frog will never jump out of that jar again because he will never jump high enough. And that's what's happening to our kids. Our kids are being conditioned not to do their best because the frog, if he did his best, he'd jump out that jar and be gone about his business. But because that lead has been on, because our children have been blocked from getting to their freedom, once the lid is removed, they've been conditioned not to jump that high anymore, not to perform at the levels that they are capable of. So now it's up to us to help our children know that they have the potential inside them, that they can jump out the jar whenever they choose. It's painful when the lid is on to keep jumping. It hurts every single jump. And that's when you get broken. It's something inside of you is broken, and it just will not allow you to free yourself. It's up to us to come along, take the lid off of the jar, and not just watch our kids stay in it because they've been conditioned not to jump. But now it's up to us, from our experiences, to go and show our children how to jump out, show the frog how he can get out of that jar and be who he's supposed to be, achieve his true potential.
And my hey, man, Jackson, this is James.
Go ahead, James.
Yes.
I just wanted to pick up right there from this is James Cannon. I just wanted to pick up right there and say how true those statements are. Young people have been so conditioned, and we see it everywhere we go. But you know, y'all, we were conditioned, our grandparents were conditioned, and there's still a lot of conditioning that's going on now. You know, one of the things is we call it, you know, learning the games people play. You know, but you also have to learn all the games that are being played, because there's a lot of pitfalls for us and our young people. I have 5 sons, and it's afforded me the opportunity to talk to young people in groups. And I notice when I can get them in groups, that group synergy, if we can start talking about the right thing, they come up with their own answers. I've seen young people isolated, divided all by themselves, and they go off and do knucklehead things. And then I've seen them get with knucklehead young people that's thinking wrong and trying to do the wrong thing, and that whole group ends up going in the wrong direction. But what I found out is that these are young people. They're not like apples and oranges, that when you got a rotten apple or rotten orange is rotten, people can change. And moving from that philosophy and understanding that no matter how bad the young person is, if we can get them with the right person or the right group, I think the gentleman said it earlier that certain people came into his life and people came into my life that was able to speak wisdom. As a young knucklehead young boy, I had to act like I didn't want to hear it, though. But I was hearing it. And so I know our young people, even if we get them one by one, if we can get them in a group, if you see a young person has the talent, then you can pour into them about that talent. You could write a book with them, do a show with them. You could do some research with them to help them see, like the brother was saying early, the vision and see themselves in the vision in the future. We could teach them the history, know your history, know your history. But if they don't see their future and see themselves in the future and see themselves doing good in the future, that's our job to help remind them and help point them, you know, is to get them in college. Some of them don't even want to go. And right now, it looks like the way the system is going to go, they're going to have to show up prepared whether they went to college or not. Nobody's going to take responsibility for our young people to get the education that's in the colleges that other young people come from all around the world to get in those seats, and they will take their seats. And so we got to encourage them to get in those seats and become magnum cum laude. Show up and fill the classrooms. Once we fill the classrooms and we come out with some more doctors like the powerful doctors we have on our panel and a part of our team, then we've got some, but we need more. We've got some attorneys, but we need more. You know, y'all, it touched my heart, and I know it touched your heart, too, as the brother was sharing, you know, dealing with a young man where he says, sir, I did not commit this murder, but they want me to take a plea bargain 25 years or 100 years. When we know our kids are up against stuff like that, the church has to facilitate lawyers and attorneys that can come to the aid of these young people, particularly when it's happening to our young people. We have the churches. We have the people in them. If we don't have no attorneys, then let's send at least 10 young people to college to get their law degree every year so we can flood our community with capable young men. We've seen what we've done. We flood our community with comedians and entertainers and ball players. We get rich people that get selfish. They buy million-dollar mansions and forget about the community. But I think if we get some attorneys, I mean, we celebrate our entertainers and our ball players when they go get their bag and get their money. But I think if we help push some of these young men to get through law school, we'll be able to heal some of our own problems. Some of these ball players coming back, and they can't even get through their own contract. They can't even figure out what to do with their own money. So I think if we start celebrating these young kids getting into law school and we pay for it, and some of these churches earmark the young men in the community that got the gift of gab and tell them, I'm going to pay for you to get to law school. Some of our kids, they're so easily persuaded to go the opposite direction. Tell somebody, for people to tell them school's not for them. It's not for everybody. And they buy that garbage. Once you finish high school, that's just the beginning. Once you get your black belt in martial arts, that's just where it starts. But our kids think they don't. So if we can get some more kids excited about us paying for them to get into law school and watching them go all the way through and being there at their graduation and then come back to the school, to the community, and litigate. We got these young brothers going to lock, always going to make them plea bargain. They're going to always stack the deck so high and confuse the young kids. They don't know what's going on. We know they brought crack into our community. That was a part of the problem. We looked at it, but we joined the wrong side. Now, y'all, we got to pay attention, because if they legalize the marijuana, it's not going to be too long before they start putting that PCP back on it and then create zombies out of our children again. They've got a plan. But when we let them bring things into our community it was taboo before, now they legalizing it, we know what crack did. We know what PCP and angel dust did. If they put that stuff back on that marijuana, we're going to have zombies in our cities. If you see it, you got to stand against it. We got to have shows like this where our young people are involved. We can't lose a generation of young people because we're not paying attention. We got to make sure that if we got to go to school with them, that we there in that class. If we got to go to martial arts class with them, then we there with them. If we got to go back to church with them and sit in the Sunday school and the brotherhood meeting, we got to be back there with them, be back there on the baseball field with them.
Because we amen. We have Brother George McGee.
I'm sorry,
we got Brother George McGee with us too. On, Brother George McGee.
I'm sorry, I was not able to connect him in. I was trying to connect him in through my line, and unfortunately I have not been able to do that. So please do continue.
Okay.
All righty. We'll come back. Mr. Cannon, were you finished?
Yes, pretty much. I appreciate it. You know, to speak to the issue, I do have a book that you can get on Amazon called Help, My Son Has Lost His Mind. And that book is about peer pressure and what happens when our kids get peer pressure. And that's not just why they're teenagers, but that book has some good nuggets in it, y'all. I recommend it. I wrote it. My son did the foreword. Help, My Son Has Lost His Mind. You can order it from Amazon, because I think the biggest thing that our young, if we lose our young people, we're going to lose them to their knucklehead friends that really going to discourage them to go to college, that's going to discourage them to show up early and prepared. When we know that, as parents, you know, we got to get involved in the conversation. I appreciate it, everybody.
Thank you. Thank you. And I think you ended up with the crab in the barrel syndrome, where some kids are not doing well, and rather than that child being uplifted, that child chooses to pull others back down in the barrel with them. And we've got to get away from that. We've got to get away from that. And, you know, you were talking about playing games, and Jared and Dr. Longs also mentioned, you know, playing games. And I I'm from Detroit, grew up in Detroit, did most of my formal training and so forth in this area. But I had the opportunity to get a master's degree, and I went to Harvard University to get the master's degree. And it was eye-opening experience. I never dreamed about going to Harvard, and there I was at Harvard working on my master's. And, walking around the campus and going into the classroom, it was fantastic. If you walking around here, you don't get that sense of American history, and when you see these old buildings and so forth, and when you go into those classrooms, it's a little intimidating, because our own mind is telling us that those kids are smart. You don't realize that you are just as smart, and so when you start realizing that they don't know any more than you know, then you're thinking, all my friends went to Northwestern High School here in Detroit with me. Could have went to Harvard, okay, and been successful at Harvard. But the reason why I bring that up is there was a course at Harvard, economics course that I had to take in order to get my master's degree, and it's an economics course. But in that course, they taught us about a game that the police play with, they didn't say a black male, okay, but they said it's a game that the police play with criminals, okay? And what they do is when they suspect you, not when they know you've committed a crime, when they suspect you of committing a crime with others, they take the group of you, one, two, three, four, however many it is they suspect, and they separate you. They separate you. It doesn't matter whether you committed the crime or not. They separate you, and they give you options. They give you choices. They tell you, okay, room number one. And this is what they teach you at Harvard. They teach this. Person in room number one, if you confess, you'll only get 2 years. If you don't confess, the first person to confess of your group will get 2 years. So everybody's going to get a punishment. If you don't confess, and another one of your members confess and point and include you in the confession, then you'll get 10 years. Okay? Now, remember I started off by saying it doesn't matter. When they play this game, it doesn't matter whether or not you're guilty or innocent. This is the game that they teach you to play. Okay?
And they got master's degrees in it.
They go to room number two and they make the same offer. 2 years, if you confess, if you're the first one to confess, 10 years, if you're not the first one, if you continue to claim to be innocent, 10 years, and if you're like the second one to confess and there's three people, 5 years, okay? So they teach you that no matter what happens, you have to confess. And if you confess first, you go to jail the least amount of time. Now, remember, if you confess, you've got to say that the other two are guilty. You've got to testify against them. It doesn't matter whether or not you guys committed the crime. But now the first person to confess gets 2 years. The second person to confess gets five. And the third person may still be saying I'm innocent. And they will get the most time. It's a game that they play to keep our kids locked up, locked down. Doesn't matter whether you're innocent or guilty. And we have to understand that when our kids get locked up, that they don't have to necessarily be guilty of the crime. We are getting just like the rest of the system. We assume our kids, when the police arrest them, we assume our kids did something wrong. And our kids don't have to have done that. Okay? But it's a game they play, and just like the plea bargaining that Dr. Long said, you know, this young man is going to plea bargain to 6 years, and he didn't even commit the crime. But he doesn't want to go to jail for 30. So it sounds really attractive to go for six, even if you're innocent. It's common, Dr. Long? I'm sorry?
That's so true, that you know, again. You know, I've been working with young people. You know, one of the things, too, if we're not with our young people in those classes, in those martial arts classes, some of our young people are on the other side out doing knucklehead things. And a lot of times us as parents, we want to say, not my boy, not my son. My son wouldn't hurt nobody. My son wouldn't do that. And that's what we're supposed to say. But if we can't account for their time and their hours, and they run in with people that that think in a knuckleheaded way, then a lot of times the best we can do is get our kids a good attorney and tell them don't say anything to that system until they have attorney on deck. And I think there needs to be an organization in any church, in every church. I think they had it back in the 1900s, where if a young Afro-American man got in trouble, he knew where he could call. You know, our young men are sitting in jail. They're being railroaded. They stack the deck so high, they got a plea bargain to something. They have them so afraid in there with no counsel. on the new thing that they're going to get a lot of these kids with is these supplements.
You're breaking up there.
They've been up to counsel for that. And these new sex laws over the internet, we have to have in our churches where we educate our own children. We can't send them out there, you know, to a carnival where they're happy and they're excited, but then they get arrested, and we don't see them no more for 25 years.
You're breaking up there, Mr. Cannon. We're going to have to come back.
We have Brother George McGee. We've
got a lot of feedback, and it's hard for the audience to hear. We have Brother George.
Hello?
Please mute your phone to cut down the background noise. Please mute your phone if you're not speaking.
We have Brother Jordan. I think we just heard from Dr. Don Time, so we're going to let Dr. Time say some words, and then we'll come back to Brother Jordan. Dr. Time?
All right. Thank you, Dr. Moncrief. A lot's been covered. For me, coming from Harlem, New York, for me, coming at a time at the end of the human rights, civil rights movement, for me being exposed to an attempted police brutality on a kid and my mother stepping in, and for some reason her voice resonated, and we marched five blocks to the police station and we're letting it know that, no, we're not going to be tolerating the you trying to beat up on kids by the police officers. Me coming from the fact that a group of African-centered young men in maybe college or high school took over our rec center, even though a white guy was running it, to emphasize where we needed to be learning about what was now the correct black history that was being allowed legally to be taught. For me, living over 105th Street and 106th Street was the borderline between mixed Harlem and Spanish Harlem. And I had to go through Spanish Harlem to go to school, as well as my aunt living in Spanish Harlem. And at that time, the Dominicans from the Dominican Republic and those from Puerto Rico were there. So they had Spanish gangs in Harlem, and for the most part in New York, mixed New York. That had became passe, kind of old-fashioned, so the gangs were more centered in the Bronx. But we did have our etiquette, our street rules, where we had our turfs, not by turf wars, we presented our best fighters to go against another territory's best fighters for rites of passage through those given neighborhoods. So back then, the gangs were organized, and we had a respect system. My experience was that at the tail end, where there were still pimps, there were still prostitutes, and back then they were teaching in our elementary school about, say now, about heroin and heroin overdose. I just want to give you the background that I came from. I represented my area as one of the best, as the best fighter, and I had never lost a fight, through God's grace. And then because I never lost a street fight, I was placed into judo tournaments, and I won. I karate tournaments, and I won. Boxing tournaments, and I won. And so that gave me a niche where the guys who did the stealing, taking people's money, stuff like that, was always trying to convince me with all my power, as they call it, you know, that I would be the ideal, you know, thief because I could fight so good and my hands were fast. And I hit like a man. That didn't protect me much from the outside because I've had a Spanish person put a gun to my left temple before, right outside the rec center. I've had another person put a gun to my temple on the left side, and I had a black guy put the gun to the back of my head. Mm-hmm. I've also had a knife slice one of my fingers. I've also been, on my left hand, I've been stabbed in my right hand. I've been burned. I've been hit with a pike. Mm-hmm. So on the right side of the forehead. Mm-hmm. We didn't have the official gangs, but we had our groups. And those rules, I've had to be in a position where I had to take a large knife, like a Rambo knife, we call it a Jim Bowie knife, to school and we'll cut some other knives so that I would be able to stab and cut my way out of the building at the end of the day because of the Spanish gangs. Mm-hmm. And I also saw how the black principal felt helpless and administrators felt helpless where kids were beat up on school property. But I wasn't, you know, one of those. The blessing happened is that this large knife fell that I had tied around my neck, fell in my shop class, hit the floor, and the shop teacher saw it, everybody saw it, and somehow they passed the word out in the school and to the Hispanics that I was packing. And then they gave me the name El Loco because they realized I came to slice and dice that way, and then they respected me that way, and then people wanted to gather around me to be able to leave. I've been in other communities in Detroit where they were going back in time, still had gangs. The thing that was good about the gang, that they knew that I was called Doc because they knew my ultimate goal was to try to become a doctor, where we did our hanging out gang stuff, but when it came down to the fact of where we might be fighting and there might be some life loss from somebody else, they wouldn't let me participate because they were looking out for me. So it was almost like a Tupac thing. So I'm trying to give you the gangs of yesterday that we had some etiquette and rules, and they provided family structure, provided self-esteem. And but a lot of times it was, you know, just cracking jokes, doing stuff because you didn't really have nothing else to do. And that's the same group that I saw in New York that the Nation of Islam and the Black Panthers were able to give them self-esteem and organize the energy and not try to pacify the energy, but redirect it and organize the energy. And so the young people today, the great thing about them is they're not like the adults and the grandparents who have been conditioned, as Dr. Moncrief used to say, be cowards. So 99% of all the adults in America are cowards when it comes to standing up against injustice. Otherwise, we'd be in a better situation than we are. So what we have to do is, like the Nation of Islam back then, is to find a way, like Marcus Garvey found a way, like Queen Mother Moore found a way, like Dr. Ben found a way, John Henry Clark found a way to reach them and not dissipate the energy, tone it down, but you're going to have that warrior spirit and that pressure to be able to make change. And going and building up your self-esteem is a way to help with the healing. Now, we know we have distractors, and I make no apologies for the fact, because it's public knowledge on that individuals are FBI informants, such as Al Sharpton, such as Jesse Jackson. If you verify, they will tell you, they admitted to that. Those leaders of yesterday are not the leaders of today. They're distractors, because where they go, the energy is redirected and nothing ever happens. Our young people see that, and the young people don't respect them or see them, so we have to make sure that, like the young lady got in the, where she was focused for a specific goal, that we have to have our young people with a goal-oriented, tangible, that they can actually see, not just a theoretical concept. What is the goal? What is the objective? Is it to establish, making sure that you have your own businesses established going into college, so that you be able to have your own business or become a professional, engineer, a lawyer, doctor, et cetera? What is your goal, so that you will be able to have your own house or some real estate or Bitcoins or whatever? We have to give them something focused and tangible so that they can identify with us. The other thing that happened was that we were given garbage, and that's from the outside European. We didn't push back, and we didn't put our money. The negative rap was forced on this community, and people eventually, like that frog, started to accept the nigger rap that we currently have, and we have to be one that says we'll do our own thing. We should make sure that the first season of Bill Cosby, the Cosby Show with Rudy and Leo should be all standard in the homes. Akilah and the Beast should be standard in the homes. Black Panther should be standard in the homes. Now King Richards should be standard in the homes, so that our youth keep getting positive black images that we start to control, instead of waiting for white people or Arab people or Asian people or Indian people to come in and rescue. We have to rescue ourselves from our old way of thinking, from being trained like that frog, that we're all here, that we don't have heart, we don't have courage, because if we would be considered the grassroots movement. I mean, so we're making a transition, but we have to make sure that we don't try to handcuff our young people, but direct our young people. Let's not handcuff the young people, but direct the young people, because we are going to be for counsel, they are going to be for war, and our death count, the body count, and our prison count show that there is a war against us. Thank you.
Dr. Tatum, thank you, Dr. Tynes, for those comments. Dr. Tatum, did you have a guest you wanted to introduce to us?
Hello?
Yes.
Is Dr. Tatum there?
Okay. We'll come back then to
I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes. Now we can hear you.
Yeah. Right. My name is I'm George McGeehee. Okay. I'm gonna just give briefly about where I came from. I was born in 1955, Oakland, California. My people taught me right. My mom taught me right. I went to church, amen. But at 13, I went off. I went crazy, peer pressure. I moved to another neighborhood. I wanted to play baseball. I was good. I could have been a professional. I moved to another part of town. They wanted to fight me, and I became friends with these people. They became my best friends. They was from hell. When I first saw the big brother, he was 6 feet. He was tall. He was leaning with a gangster hat on. He opened up his coat, and he had two .38 pistols in a shoulder holster. He had a .44 Magnum in his waistband, and he pulled up his pants leg, and he had a .22 Magnum Derringer in his sock. So I came into this environment, and my life switched from wanting to be a baseball player to a gangster, amen? And we started watching The Untouchables. I started ingesting The Untouchables, and we started looking at stuff that we shouldn't have. Started smoking weed at 13, breaking in houses at that time, breaking in white folk houses, getting diamond rings, component sets. This was in the 60s, 68, 69. getting Canadian whiskey and drinking on a cold, hot day in the summer in the park smoking weed. And it went from marijuana to pills to it escalated into snorting heroin and eventually shooting heroin, shooting speedballs, coke and heroin, stealing for 20 years. I went crazy for 20 years. And at the age of 33 years ago, March 14th, I met the Lord Jesus Christ, and he changed my life. He changed my life. That was the foundation that changed my life. Let me back up for a minute. At 13 years old, I went to all black schools. Then at 13, I went to an integrated school, and I didn't like all black stuff then. Then I went crazy. But then when I got saved, God resurrected that seed. Amen. And one of the biggest problems in the whole earth is this racism, which is a historical lie, because God only created one race, and that's the human race, with different ethnic groups. Okay. So, but when I got saved, I started renewing my mind with the word of God, and God cleaned up my life. And what God has showed me as I rode the streets of Oakland, that the devil, Satan, Diablo, however you want to call him, the god of this world, he's an imitator. He imitates God. God has apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. So the Satan said, I'm going to be like him. So he has apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And what they do, they speak. And that's what the hip-hop culture is. The hip-hop culture is the devil's fivefold ministry, and their words are sacred. Every word that a human being speaks is sacred. Either it's life or it's death. And that's what's happening right now. He's pumping through the media the hip-hop culture, and the hip-hop culture is a culture of death. And most not just black youth, most people in the earth is under the influence of the hip-hop culture. It's a veil that covers the earth. Amen. So it's the dancing. Dancing is worship, either the devil or God. Music is worship, either the devil or God. Singing is worship, either the devil or God. So we need to teach young men. They need. I didn't have a man. We need a man in our lives, an example. I heard Quincy Jones say this in an article that before he grew up in Chicago, and he wanted to be a gangster. Before he became a great musician, he wanted to be a gangster because he said that's all he saw. And he said people usually become what they see, what they're exposed to. And so through the media is brainwashing people through the media. And they make sure you got a phone. They brainwashing the whole society, not teaching you how to think but what to think, not teaching you how to speak but what to say. And it's making robots out of people. But our community, I've been to jail. Most people in jail say they didn't commit a crime. I was guilty. Amen. And I did. I was for armed robberies. I was guilty. I did my time. So and when I got saved, I stopped blaming people. I didn't blame my mama. I didn't blame my upbringing. I looked at the man in the mirror. It wasn't the white folk no more. It was me. I had to make some changes. I had to get my mind renewed that who I was in Christ Jesus. Amen. Yeah. And so that's my take. I'm not pointing fingers at nobody. Amen. We need to go back to the basics of the Bible. Amen. That's what we need. And see, Jesus is the equalizer. Everybody's no big eyes, no little you. No one's no better than nobody else. When you get in that scripture and find out who you are in Christ Jesus, it's a revolution. Amen. That's the revolution that we need. That's what's going to change our people. Nothing else. Nothing else. That's my story right there in Jesus' name.
So Minister McGeehee, when you were 13
yeah.
years old, how could we successfully or somebody could successfully introduce Jesus into your life and you would have accepted it? What would it have taken?
Wait, say that again.
When you were 13 years old and you moved and you went into a different environment and where you saw these negative images, such as, you know, drugs and pimps and whatever, gangs activities. What would have taken for you not to have went that route? You know, how could the church have entered your life at the age of 13?
But see, I knew about the church, but I made a decision. I knew Jesus was Lord, but when I got 13, I thought I was too cool for Jesus. He was for old folks. That was my mistake right there. I knew about the Lord. Okay, but I went to another neighborhood.
We have 13-year-old kids today who are being put into environments that are challenging, that are taking them into the life of gangs. So what can we do for those 13-year-olds to bring them into the church? Is it possible?
What could have been done to change you? What could have been done to prevent you from going that way?
If I would have had a man to speak into my life, if I would have had some examples, I never had a man to speak into my life. My dad was absent, even though he was five blocks away. He was absent from me. I didn't have never had a person to tell me. I've never had a man to sit down and tell me, this is what you should do. I've had three white men tell me that I should be baseball players. They told my stepdad that. They told me that. But I didn't have nobody. I never had nobody to sit down and tell me to do this, to what, or what are you going to do? No one to encourage me. No one to direct me. I never had that. I never had that until I got saved at 33 years old and the Lord Jesus became the center of my life. And I never had no one. It was an absentee father. So we need a group of successful men that are successful and thinking on one accord and to go out and get these young men and show them that there's another way. There's another way to live. There's a better life, showing that what they're doing is an uphill climb to the bottom. It's not going to, you know, you live by the gun, you're going to die by the gun. If you live by drugs, you're going to die by drugs. Because what you sent out, you sow. That's a rule. That's a law. You reap what you sow. And the old folks said it like this, what go around, come around. And what you sent out is coming back to you. So we need some. We need a form of men, righteous men, that they can speak into these young people's lives. But then again, we need to deal with the root of this thing. The root of it is this culture. I had some statistics once, and back then, the hip hop culture, it was 169 rappers had died, 69 murdered. It's a culture of death. And so when they perform, they're releasing the spirit of death. That's what happened at that concert the last time, that crazy concert. Yeah, the spirit of murder and death. It's a murderous culture. It's death. It's anti-Christ. And the whole earth is under the influence, not just blacks. Most people dress like them. They look like them. They want to be like them. That's the, you know, because they set them up on the platform of the screen. I like what that brother said about the frog, you know, the proverbial frog. You set him in a pot of cold water and you slowly, slowly turn the heat up and he'll just adjust until he boils. And that's what has happened. We have set before in the pot of the silver screen of television for 50, 60 years. Let me give you an example of how programming happens. Back in the 60s, you had a couple of court. You had Perry Mason and divorce court. At that time, the spirit of divorce was being planted in the psyche of the American people. And as you keep planting the seed, give it some time, you're going to get a harvest. Now, the Lord told me like this, that divorce is like American, like baseball. It's like American pastime. Why? Because those seeds in divorce court and Perry Mason was planted into the psyche of the people. I used to come home as a little kid from the school down the street, and my mom was watching it. And so when I got saved, the Lord showed me. That's how, through media. Media is powerful. I heard one of the old thinkers said this. He said, I don't care what you teach in your schools of higher learning. He said, let me control your music, and I'll control your society.
Wow, that's very, very deep and insightful.
Plato said that. He said, I don't care what you teach in your higher schools of learning. He said, let me control
your music.
And I'll control your society. Because music is one of the only vehicles that can enter your spirit, your soul, your mind without your permission. That's like when you go to Walmart, you go in there to buy one thing, and before you leave, you got a whole basket full because of that music has seduced you.
Mute your phone. If you're not speaking, mute your phone.
Okay. So I'm going to shift to Dr. Long's to help me now with the kids that he's working with every day. You've got a 13-year-old who's faced with the choice of gang life or non-gang life, okay? And we've heard that having a male in the picture will have an impact. Can you comment on the kids that you're seeing around that age and the choices that they're making and the impact of having a male who's not in the life, in their life?
Yes. And I, I agree with everything everyone has mentioned. And I'd say a daily experience that I have with these youth. One thing I want to say is that besides males in this facility, we have at least 50 young girls too. But I agree that the lack of a male role model is significant. And I would, if I was able to take my interventions and sessions with these boys, and again, if you look on these documents in terms of what they're charged with and where they're from, and you know, no matter if they're from the East Side, West Side, Southwest, River Rouge, you know, these kids come in and on paper, you know, some of the therapists there would be hesitant to even engage them. But I'd say I haven't had one kid, the role I have down there right now is the mental health director, which has been about 5-6 years. But prior to that, I had another role as coming in as a physician representing the courts to determine the disposition in terms of where these kids may go. But I have not had one young man who got out of his seat and left the room. I will say when I'm doing a family history, and, you know, the doctors know that when we're trying to gather information, you know, you ask about medical history, things like that. When it comes to the point where you have to ask about family, yeah, some of the young men get restless, you know, because they know I'm going to ask them about mom, siblings, stepdad, uncles, and I'm going to ask about father. And they do have what's described as common transference with me. Well, they're like, well, why are you asking me this? You know, who are you? And the dynamic does change. But again, even those situations are rare, but none of them leave. So what I gather from that, and Dr. Tynes can comment on the young man he had some FaceTime with. These kids want our presence, you know. The frustrating part for me and the sad part is that the things that we learn and were taught, these kids have never been exposed. But despite that, they are so interested in hearing those stories. In that facility, we have Bibles, we have other religious pamphlets, Quran, and things like that. And I always find it interesting when some of the young men will read the Bible, and I think I mentioned this before, and they come in the room because they're reading it because a loved one said you need to read it, or in a lot of cases it's a individual who's in foster care, and as a result of being in foster care, they committed an offense. It could be as simple as missing a court date. Now they're designated as a dual ward, meaning you have a foster care court date, and you also have an adjudicated court date. So when they're trying to convince a family member who most likely is a female, it could be an aunt, to maintain their support of them in a foster care environment or family care, I'll watch them get on the Skype or the phone and say, well, Aunt so-and-so, I did read the Bible like you said, which is great. But then after I hang up the phone, I'll ask them, well, I'm glad you did. Did you see yourself in it? And then they just pause and So even that, yeah, they'll read it, but they're not seeing themselves in it, which is a problem. But in answering the question, the solution is us. But if Dr. Moncrief and Times remember that 55% statistic that one of these kids created in the 5% rule, it's imperative that we listen because, you know, these are kids and they're going to tell us whatever they want us to hear. And those false narratives will be introduced into some of their friends known as, unfortunately, as co-defendants. And it's false in terms of males being in their life. So it's not as dire as what people may think, and those statistics are incorrect. But our presence is key. It's not only key for our young men, it's actually key for our young women down there as well. And I think in conclusion, there's hope. One thing I try to do is get kids to read, and I forgot the researcher in Atlanta who was doing that same project. And my goal was to just get them to hold the book, and I may purchase some particular book that may not be acceptable with the folks who run the facility. But my goal is to get a book in their hand, and if it's urban fiction, and I just go with it because I know in the back of my head I want to take them to the next level. So lately we've been reading a book entitled Punching at Air, and it's written by one of the individuals who survived the New York 5 incident, Salaam. And it's about a story which kids have been forced to take pleas, similar to that, and it's all based on untruth. So, you know, so that type of book, these kids are so engrossed into it, but a lot of them haven't heard about the New York 5. So, you know, the more contact we can have with our youth, kids, and share our stories, which is really our history of survival, the better off they are and the better off we all are. But and just answering the question, yeah, our presence is you can't really quantify or qualify it. It's a must. We have to be there. And be careful not to be judgmental. And again, we're there to listen. And if we listen correctly, just like someone said, they'll tell you. I think it was Dr. Cannon who said, they'll tell you what the solutions are. But we have to listen. So that's my comment in terms of the question.
Can I give a success story real quick, this Brother George? Could I?
Yes.
Hello? Okay. Okay. Yes, I met a young man in 2009. I stayed near him for 3 years, and he was into devil worship, in gothic clothes. But every time I loved him, and he was attracted to my car because his dad had one, an 89 Honda, my old Honda, and mine was super clean. But I gave him what the Bible said. He was drinking. He was on cocaine. He was in rock music. He was tore up for 3 years. Then I moved. Then in 2016, his dad died and his mom died. And he called me, said he was going to be homeless. I said, no, you're not. You can come live with me. I brung him in my house. This boy had been in foster care 8 years. He had been gang raped. And then he learned karate. He became a black belt. He was violent. This man was a nut. Amen? And he came in my house. He came in my house. He said, no smoking, no pornography. And he had a problem with the smoking. He was 137 pounds. He lived with me for 4 years, teaching him the word of God. Then I bought a new Honda, and he said, I'm going to get me one. Then he ended up getting him a new Honda. Right now, he's in Roseville. He got a good job. He's working. He's not smoking. He's not on drugs. He's not chasing women. That's the power of the word of God. I was an example. You can read the Bible. You need somebody to teach you the Bible. You need a teacher, somebody to teach you the revelation of the Bible. But I did not just teach it. I lived it in front of him. He saw me live that life, and he wanted that life, and he got it now. He got it now. He's in Roseville doing good. Amen?
And that was that's the power of the scripture, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this boy was a nut. He was so crazy. The person, one of the guys that raped him, he found him, and he made a eunuch out of that boy. That's how crazy he was, you know. But he had so much anger in him because of his parents. His mom was on crack. His dad was an alcoholic, and he had a brother. And his brother got adopted into a family, and he went into the foster system, and he was a little skinny kid, and he was abused for 8 years in that place. But right now, he's doing wonderful. I spoke with him the other day. He's 177 pounds losing weight because he had gotten big for a minute, but now he's working, he's losing weight, and he's doing good, and he has the love of God, in his heart. Hallelujah. I'm talking about something that happened. I talked with him the other day. This is a current story, but it was through him living with me. I brung him in. He was tore up. And his own people wouldn't bring him in. But I said, no, you're not going to be homeless. I didn't even think. I just said, no, you can live with me. And I brung that young man in, and his life has been radically changed. Now he's in that where he's working. He's witnessing and leading people to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. Yeah.
All right, so Dr. Monkees, I'm going to follow up with Dr. Longs and ask, with the young man who I spoke to, it's similar to what the pastor just said, was basically putting in the time and living it, because what we see that pastorally and during the time of Christ, the pastors were poor examples. We know historically that the greatest converters of drug addicts, drug dealers, prison convicts was actually the Elijah Muhammad movement. It was even stronger than Noble Drew Ali or in the Civil Rights Movement. You do have now what's called the Hebrew Israelite movement. So we are spiritual-based people, as Dr. John Henry Clark talks to. That is an important part. The other important part is the time. And the time that I put in with that young man who was locked up, in terms of the faith-based system, that what we didn't say is that we showed him the original African Heritage Bible from Morehouse that showed the correct picture of Christ with the black skin and the woolly hair. You showed, you know, the disciples that were, because that's North Africa, so he did see a Bible where that was historically correct, and that the people of the Bible looked like him and not the European American actors that were taken to Europe, because Constantine adopted, so Constantine being European Roman, adopted the faith, and Christ passed the faith to the Gentiles, which are your Europeans, through Paul, who was mixed of African heritage and what we call today European heritage. So the boy did see that. I put it in, what I did is I spoke positivity into this young man, so he listened, and I challenged him when he spoke in terms of things that were negative, and redirecting it, and in terms of what you're looking for was to feel like you were somebody, and it was about self-esteem, because we haven't showed self-esteem as a race or a people, because one of the things that we can look for self-esteem is how you treat each other, and black people are the worst at treating other black people correct. And so worldwide, other groups look out for themselves except us, but we were trained to not look out for ourselves. So this young man, as I call those things out, where I call our failures out to him and say, and let him know that we're sorry, that he had the solution, he had the power. And like I said earlier, that I'm here for counsel, you're for war, and I'm not going to do your warrior spirit, but we have to fight the enemy. The enemy is not the person who looks like you. The enemy is the person who wants to imprison you. And he was like, you want to feel important. And his thing was that having what Malcolm X said, the base of independence is land. So having a turf is having land and being in a position of power. But I had to reveal to him that real power is creating a community which in which you run the business of that community, where you can actually go in that community and work and have jobs that were created by you for the people that look like you, as well as you create your own housing. So you create your own supermarket. So everything that you need is in that community. And I challenge them. So when you were saying that you own these blocks, is that what you're able to do? Can you take your collateral or own these blocks to the bank and create a skating ring so your people can, you know, have some entertainment? And so I didn't attack him, but showed that, hey, that if you got this juice, you got this collateral, let's, you know, can you do like Young Boys Incorporated and clean it up and to make it some clean money, that kind of thing. So trying to work with that. And then I also pointed out, I said, yeah, about, and when you look at the music industry, a music industry is owned by whites, and black culture is not black culture. It's white people who are dictating, this is how you're going to dress, this is what you're going to say. So it's white culture through the eyes of white people that are acted out by black people. So black people are, like in the Bible or on TV, you got white actors portraying the black matriarchs, and you got whites playing black Mary, you got whites playing black Joseph, you got white playing black Jesus. Here you have you doing the imagination of these white writers, of these white directors, these white producers, playing in their minds these black characters that's influencing the other people of your generation, when you should be owning your own record labels and being producing yourself. So the speech towards him was empowerment, and he didn't resist. Even when I will call him out or use a perverse, you know, some profanity to emphasize a certain point. So the kids are willing to listen. They're not willing to be belittled. They're not willing to be talked at. But their open dialogue was like, hey, this is your time, your generation. How can I help you to do you better? How can I help you so that you don't have to worry about the enemy trying to lock you up, the enemy trying to kill you? You know, so because that's the one thing that adults mess up with. They want to pretend that racism don't exist. They want to pretend that bad things, that people are not trying to kill them, hurt them, and harm them. And so that means that the adults have a mental health issue. So, no, that's the reality. The George Floydian murders have actually increased again. That is out of the limelight now. And so our kids are doing this. So how I reached to him was to listen to him. How I reached him was I admitted that we had failed them, that we weren't there for them. And that actually came out in the situation with some of the kids. Fathers were trying to do it, but they were so intoxicated with trying to get self-esteem and being their own man and woman through the streets that they actually rejected their father's counsel. And he admitted that the people that he had around him was male and positive, didn't know how to speak to him to convince him to be more like them and to go that way. So if we're going to preach it, we have to live it. And that's what we have not been doing. We'll say, do as I say, but not as I do. And now we have to do as we say, so they will do as we do. Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you, Dr. Tyne. We're running short of time, so I would like to give everybody a chance to give a closing comment. I think we've been to the place where we've talked about our young people. They need to be prepared for life. They need to have the basics. You know, they need to know how to read and not be fooled into thinking that they don't. We talked about some episodes ago, the out of the mouth of babes. They said that, you know, they need programs after school. They need something to do. Otherwise, they idle minds, idle hands get in trouble. And so they talked about having basketball programs and student centers open. And then we talked about in the past, and it's been reemphasized tonight, having role models and mentors in place. You know, a 13-year-old walking out of your facility, what do they, if they don't have any options, they walk back into the life that got them into your facility. So having a role model or a mentor waiting, if not interacting within the facility, maybe, you know, have them waiting when they step out. And that's when the church becomes important. You know, that was my question. You know, what do we do for a 13-year-old who, you know, knows about Christ and the church but opts to do other things? Well, it's important that the church stay with those young people. Maybe that's where the mentors should come from. The church is still very powerful. The society wants to fool us into thinking that the church isn't and that the church is a bad place, yada, yada, yada. The bottom line is the church was there when nobody else was there, and the church will be there when nobody else, when everybody else is gone. So we need to learn how to utilize those services at the church. We need to make that a positive place for our young people to go, and a place where the mentors, the men, the black men should step up and for our black boys, and the black women should step up for our black girls. So having said that, we're going to go around, and I think in the order that we started off with, we'll start with Dr. Longs, and then we'll go to Jarrett. We will go to our minister, McGeehy, and then to Dr. Tynes, and then we'll have Dr. Tatum and give our final words along with Mr. James Cannon. How about that? Okay, so Dr. Curtis Longs, you want to start us off?
Okay, thank you, Dr. Moncrief. Thanks, Dr. Lee, Dr. Tatum, Dr. Cannon, and all the other speakers on the panel tonight. Saving our sons and daughters through a lifespan, which was our initial project, which led to where we are today, with something going in me being broken, no matter how hard I try, I can't fix it. But, you know, my conclusion is that with young people, we're the fixers, and we may not know we're the fixers, and in fixing them, we have to, as Dr. Tynes has stated before, we have to shut up and listen to them. When the pastor from California was talking about his experience in the streets and then with the church, and it had me thinking about the power of African American men. You know, my stepfather, in search of his own sanity, he introduced our family when I was probably 4 years old to the Nation of Islam. And sometimes when I get together with my brothers, you know, we kind of talk about that whole experience, even going into the mosque and, you know, the frisking you and all that sort of thing, how we thought it was so funny. But as we were speaking tonight, you know, the main thing that stood out, regardless of who the speaker was, and in Detroit it was Brother Alford, it was the presence of these men, you know, standing up in front of that, in hindsight, seemed like a giant, colossal building. Now look at it on when I go over there on Linwood, it's a little small building. But it was so powerful, and through my eyes, just intrigued about seeing a person on the podium, seeing this young person, this brother, on both sides of this whole building, you know, just erect like those individuals over in England that stand erect like that. And then you listen to these messages and you span your eyes around that whole room. You see all the presence of these strong warriors and, you know, all the other things that came with it, with, you know, the food, and then on the other side, seeing our women, that power and that strength is what I know for sure is what guided me through all this chaos. And that's what's needed with our young people today. And they are there to be taught. You know, Dr. Tynes saw that firsthand, this young man facing a murder charge. And he was intrigued, you know, why would I put this doctor in the middle of the day on a video chat with him? You know, it was for him to get the understanding that, look, we're not here to judge you. We're here to listen and show you how much power you have because he's a true leader. So, in conclusion, yes, we are the fixers. That would be my motto for tonight. We are the fixers.
Thank you, Dr. Long. Mr. Jarrett McCourt, closing remarks.
Yes, ma'am. First off, I'd like to say thank you again to all of you, and God bless you all for the work that you do. Every week I feel empowered just listening to, you know, what you all have accomplished within that week, and I feel motivated, you know, listening to it all. I really hope that Dr. Lee gets better soon. You know, I'll pray for her in the meantime. Yeah. But I want to speak to something that is kind of it's both subtle and very present all the time. It's always on the forefront of our minds, and that's power, right? So I think in a lot of ways we've gotten a misconception of the values or the value of power. We don't really know how to define it. We have these loose definitions that we tend to run at, and those things are usually kind of this pre-packaged presentation of what the exposition of power actually gives you, right? And we mold ourselves into whatever those things are, thinking that that is where power is coming from. But the truth is, and the truth is, that power is that thing that makes you better. It starts with you. And the very first exposition you ever have of power is the power of choice. When you choose, your choices define your outcomes. That being the case, we can take more of a look at just how these things affect us based on the choices that we make. It's very hard to do introspective things, to look at yourself first and to say that I manifested this. I brought this into my life. I brought this into being. We constantly want to look at those things on the abstract, on the outside, and say, those things are affecting power over me. So I was taught by old Southern wisdom a long time ago, every finger you point out means you have three pointing back at you. You have three times the responsibility for anything you point at to blame. We get into this habit of being stuck in that sort of mode. We look at power generally as a concept as being outside of ourselves, and we never give ourselves enough credit to say that we have power to influence anything around us. Now, I'll touch on two different things. The first thing is we far too often put almost impossible odds against a lot of black men. You say, you should be there and you should be showing this example and you should be doing this thing. But we don't look at those circumstances and situations that prevent those men from being able to do those things. We almost negate the idea that that will is actually there. And we've gotten into this habit also of overprotecting women. We absolve women of a lot of blame of power that they have to change a lot of circumstances. A woman is the nurturer. She's the one who will first influence that child's self-esteem and the way that that child sees themselves. And only after that child has a context of that can they look out at anything else and say that it's me versus whatever that is. That's something I want to accept, or that's something that I reject because I know me. At some point in time, because of how media influence and everything else has tried to exert power over us, going back to things like the Willie Lynch letters, we tend to say that the man is doing this to the woman. We tend to say that that man is not living up to his responsibilities, as though we know the intricacies of what that man has to deal with on a daily basis. We don't, but we judge it anyway. We tend to put the power to fix things that are broken in our lives in the hands of God, and only in the hands of God, and forget that we have a walk to do in this too. God is not interfering with your free choice. The power of choice belongs to you. That being the case, your choices need to be those things that reflect something that is positive and uplifting for yourself first. And then once that happens, now you can start building things around you that will also feed from that power and grow. When we're talking about putting a family together, we're talking about the idea of understanding what it is to share burden. We are talking about what it is to approach things that we could only do halfway on our own, but wholly as a unit. When we understand that that idea and that concept of power and family can extend well beyond the things that are immediately affecting us and that satisfy our egos to tell us that we are doing something worthwhile, we can really understand how to work well together as a cohesive unit. The media will try to influence you because they want to exert power over you. We could blame the media all day, but we got three fingers pointing back at us that say that we are allowing ourselves to be fooled. We are buying into things rather than really analyzing those things, and we're perpetuating something that we could very well stop by stopping that with us. I'm not saying this to judge or anything else because I've been the same fool, but I live by that knowledge of learn from a fool. Take that time out to look at me and to see how my lack of using my power properly has put me in a lot of very negative situations. I own that. I own that. And I can only hope that my choice to explain how I failed me can have the power to help someone else not only know that they're not alone, but to also understand that you can change the things that affect you if you choose to. I know it's an abstract and almost a cliche to say that the world is yours and you can have whatever it is that you want. The truth be told is the world is available, and you have to choose the proper power structure in order to get yourself what you want. It ain't going to come easy. It's going to hurt sometimes. But we can do this if we're willing to look at ourselves first and then try to share the imperfect us that we are with a group and a community that has the survival instincts of the black community and all try to grow together. Thank you.
Thank you. Minister McGeehee, some closing remarks?
Praise the Lord. First, I want to thank God for this opportunity for only connected with Dr. Tatum on Saturday, and I believe that was my divine providence. You know, and I was on my way somewhere else. I didn't think I couldn't even get on, and I had my friend on, and she hooked me on. But I believe because God wanted me on, I had an appointment at 7:30. But anyway, with all that said, I agree about the choices. I never made a quality decision or choice until I was saved at 33. I made a quality decision. I just went with whatever. I was just stuck on stupid. I went with whatever was going down at the 13 years old. I just went. Matter of fact, they said, get George. He'll do it. He's like Mikey. Mikey, eat anything. You know what I'm saying? I was a research monkey for the devil. And there is a devil. Amen. And the scripture, the Bible is one stop shopping. Everything you need. The Word of God is the manufacturer's manual for the human being. God created the human being. God knows how the human being ticks. God knows what the human being needs. It's one-stop shopping. And the scripture tells us that though we live in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For our weapons are mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, wrong thinking, wrong thought patterns, and all that. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Even in slavery, people mad at the white man. All kind of ethnic groups have been in slavery. Now, this is real deep what I'm about to say. The devil put us in slavery. The one he used was the European. The scripture teaches that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places. See, there's a world that controls. This world system is controlled by the devil and his imps, demons. And the invisible system is greater than this here, what we see. Everything we see is going to pass away. So once I got saved and started reading the scripture, it taught me how to make the right decision. It taught me that, because when I got saved at 33, all my jobs added up to 1 year for 33 years. But when I got in the scripture, it said, a man don't work, a man don't eat. So I learned how to make the right decision. I got a job. Amen? And in every area, it taught me how that I should live upright, that I stopped being a whoremonger. I was a whoremonger.
I wanted everything that moves around me hot. I'm gonna see how hot you is.
So it taught me how to make right choices. It taught me not to point the finger as the man was seeing. I started looking at it was the man in the mirror. I stopped blaming the system, because when you're in the kingdom of God, you're in another whole system. You're in the kingdom of God, which Jesus said on the cross, "My kingdom is not of this world. This world system is ran by Satan. It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life." So I had to learn to think the thoughts of God. Once I got the thoughts of God, then I can speak like God, then my action would line up with what God wants me to do. I love all people. God loves all people. God is not only concerned. Black lives matter, but all lives matter with God. Amen? And the solution is in Jesus. That Jesus is the reason for every season. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the Son of God. God created this earth, and in him only is the solution, in Jesus. Jesus is the answer. And there's power in the church. I'm not talking about the religious church, traditional church. The kingdom of God is a powerful entity. It's the most powerful entity in the universe. And that's what set me free March 14, 1989. In July, I have 32 years of deliverance, not recovery. I was delivered from heroin addiction, crack cocaine, homemonging, robbing, stealing, talking bad, hating everybody. I hated everybody. Anger. I was a very violent person. Amen. And I'm not love on hate nobody. Jesus is the answer. That's my solution right there. Jesus.
Amen. Thank you, Minister McGehee. So we're gonna have our last remarks coming from Mr. James Cannon and Dr. Tatum, and then we'll let Dr. Marilee say good night to us. If Mr. James Cannon has said good night, Dr. Tatum, can you give us some closing remarks there?
Yes, thank you so much, Dr. Mark Creasy. Outstanding program. We really thank God for our last-minute guest jumping on, our brother, Minister George McGehee. And like I said, it was a serendipity because he called me 10 minutes before the show, and I barely got his testimony before I invited him on, so I know the Lord wanted him on. Well, many of you guys know that I am a minister, and the Lord did save me from cult. You know, Jehovah's Witness brought me into that. One thing we got to understand, too, and understand how the Bible says, train up a child in the way they go, to go, and they get older, they won't depart from it. It's our responsibility as parents and mentors, and I know Brother George didn't get that, is to impart them the fear of God. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So you can't get wisdom on your own intellect, your own intuition. You got to have the fear of God first. Then you begin to understand what real wisdom is. Okay? And what thing I want to share in these last days, because of the things we see, these young men not only are dying early, but they spend an eternity in a place that they should never, ever go, which is hell. So the devil is sending them there fast as he can, fast as he can, fast as he can, as soon as they leave here, going straight to hell forever and ever and ever. So as ministers of the gospel, it's more than just empowering them. It's giving them the knowledge of life and death. It's in the power of the tongue, as you talked about the rapping and the music and all the different things. I was able to minister to Tupac Shakur before he was killed in Vegas. I led him to the Lord. I prayed with him. So it's a spiritual warfare you can't see, that these young people are leaving here going to hell in a handbasket. So we got to talk to them about Jesus. That's real power to save you from a burning hell. That is power that only God can give. That is the power of life and death. Thank you much.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Tatum. Dr. Mary Lee, are you still here with us? You want to lead us out?
Yes, I am. I want to say it's been a great show. I've definitely enjoyed every moment of it. And I've been you know, encouraging. It's just so very encouraging, you know, just to know that I've got friends like you all. And you stepped in here, and you've done great. You've done wonderful. I'm not sure if we heard from Dr. Tyne's final thoughts. Okay, I'd like for you to. And I want to thank each and every one of you, Minister McGehee, Dr. Tatum, Dr. Cannon, Dr. Bones, Dr. Moncrief. You did great. I love you all so much. And I have Dr. Tyne to speak. One thing that and Jared also. Thank you, Jared. One thing that Minister McGehee stated when you were 13, and you know, the question from Dr. Moncrief, you know, what could have adults done, you know, for you at 13 that may have, you know, changed your life or got you on a different pattern? And you stated that your response was, you know, you didn't have a father in your life. And you know, that has come up so many, many, many times on different shows. I think that's something that we want to address, and I want to ask, because sometimes fathers, you know, as I observe people, families around me and talk to people, think that some dads really are putting forth their best effort, and sometimes, you know, mothers may be hindering in certain ways. Then sometimes, you know, in looking at fathers, you know, maybe some who have had negative actions that are taking place by their mothers. I don't know. Sometimes I think maybe they could try a little bit harder. You know, are not be so easily to give up or to stop, even if it's in a legal situation or whatever it might be. But so I think that's something I think we want to talk about and plan some a show or a few around in the very, very near future. So I want y'all to be thinking about guests, people who might can come on. But I didn't plan to say all that. But I thank you all, Dr. Tyne, to say a word or two, then I'll say good night.
Uh-huh. Yeah, thank you, Dr. Lee. I think Dr. Moncrief did an excellent job. And the prima facie issue, the main issue that's coming across from everything that's been said through this whole series and Saving Our Baby series, is the restoration, the restoring, the repairing, the rebuilding of the black family. It was broken. It was destroyed by the European society using media, using social service or DHS, that going into the 70s, 75% of all black households had husbands and wives. And now the thing is for the woman to do without a man and all of like that, and to increase lesbianism, homosexuality, because no homosexual practice can reproduce. Homosexuals cannot reproduce. Gays cannot reproduce. And so in the African-American community, if you do not have reproduction, you have reduction, and reduction leads to elimination. And so we have to see that the judicial system, the court systems, everything is directed at destroying the black family, and we must make the pledge and dedication to save the family. Christ was about saving the family. Christ says in Hosea 1:11, out of Africa I will call my son. Out of Egypt I will call my son. Out of Ethiopia I will call my son. Because he called them out of the blackest part of Africa so that he would be able to come and save the Hebrew people. His assignment, his message was not for the Gentiles, not for whites, not for Romans, not for Greeks at that time. It was for the Hebrew people. And then he charged Paul and his disciples to take his message, his black love message, his black family message to the world. And so we were charged with that as his chosen to go out and to do that. And we now have to practice what we preach. We have to restore our family before we go next door to try to help somebody else's family. We have to show love, that we love our skin, that we love our hair, because if we don't love the fact that God made us black to look like him, then that means we are praying to Satan, because Satan and Lucifer is the light bearer, the white bearer to look that way. So I agree that we're fighting a war against Satan. Christ pointed out that Satan is the prince of this world. And we know that in Europe, the number two religion that battles the Pope is Luciferianism, which is Satanism. So Satanism is real, and there is a whole body in Europe that fights the Pope and fights Christ and all like that. So our faith systems are important. We know that from the Torah. We know that from the Gospels. We know that from the Book of Revelations. And we also know that from the Quran. We know from the teachings that God has come and touched everybody, and that one God is the God that created the heavens and the earth, created this universe. And so we have to remember that he is love. And if you cannot love who you are, you cannot love your neighbor. He says that you are a liar, because how can you love me, who you never seen, and hate your brother? So if, until we can love the black brother, the black sister, we are falling short of Christ. We're falling short of God. So our love is to restore the black family. Our love must be to rebuild the black family. Our love must be to repair the black family. We must restore the Joseph, the Mary, and the Yeshua, or the Jesus, that was in North Africa, now called Canaan, now called Palestine, now called Israel, that northern Africa. We must restore our pride and self-esteem and the fact that God made us black. When he took that black dirt in Genesis 2:17 and breathed into it and made man a living soul and placed us in 2:11 and 2:13 in the land of Hevelah, which is called Nubia, and Nuba means gold, and the gold there is good. When he said that in the whole land of Cush or Ethiopia, which we call Africa, so he had that Garden of Eden there. And so he blessed us and he tested us so that we can show the love to the world by showing the love for one another. Thank you, Dr. Lee.
And thank you all so very much. And till next week, God bless you all. Stay safe. Love you all.
Peace to the ancestors. Yes. Peace to Dr. Cornell West. Yes. Peace to the movement. Yes. We came from the bottom. Ever since they got us, we've been going through these problems. 400 years behind, and it's no promise that we gon' never actually be equal, to be honest. It's messed up how they put us in chains, kidnapped our language and changed our names. But when we speak Ebonics, then they call it a shame. They leave us with a couple options, rob or slang. Now we locked up a game. How much can our skin take? We went from slaves to inmates, carrying the weight of the 50 states, working your farms. Black nannies carrying white babies in their arms. Black men sacrifice their lives in your wars, but you don't never show appreciation here at home. You treat us so damn wrong. You act like you hate my race. The police, they just beat us in the streets like an 808 base. America, when will you defend my case? It never will, cause your freedom is fake. I'm only living here cause I wanna get paid enough to round up all my family and shake.
Get up, get up, get up, get up.
Couple of quirks, can't call it pancakes cause you pour some syrup. It's a whole lot bigger than a pretty new house, especially when the road is still running about. P. Diddy running marathons, racing dough. That's going to the school where the tax money go. Homeland security, now there's a phenomenon. Pacifying folks.
exposed.